understanding what Paul says in verse 2 and in the rest of the paragraph as he unpacks that is foundational to dealing with sin in your life. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello there, I'm Bill Wright. Today we continue Tom's series titled, Sin is Not Your Master. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul is not teaching that Christians will no longer sin in this life, or even that Christians won't struggle with sin. Rather, true Christians, those who have repented of their sin and trusted in Christ, are no longer enslaved to sin and willingly continue to practice it, or live in such an unrepentant pattern of it. As Tom will show today, we as Christians are now represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have a new relationship with sin and a completely different outlook towards it. Friend, do you profess Christ? And if so, what's your relationship with sin like? Let's join Tom now as we discover more from God's Word here on The Word Unleashed.
Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. When I was growing up, my father and I didn't watch a lot of television together, but there was a series that we found that we really enjoyed. It was produced out of the Royal War Museum in Great Britain, and I think in conjunction with the BBC, if I remember correctly. It was called The World at War. It was a video sort of history of World War II. It was serialized, and so we would watch, you know, an hour each week as we watched the war unfold. I still remember that vividly. And one of the most graphic memories from that series was after D-Day, to watch the Allies then begin to march across Europe. And as they went from village to village, from town to town, from city to city, to watch the people flood the streets, cheering and welcoming the Allied soldiers, and to realize that in one day's time, they were lifted out from under the reign of Nazi Germany and experienced a total revolution in their lives, in a good way. A revolution of freedom, a revolution of a new king and a new kingdom, new leaders. Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 wants us to know that that is exactly what has happened in the life of every true Christian. On the day of your salvation, a radical change unfolded. And that radical change brought about a total revolution in the king you served and in the kingdom to which you belonged. And that changes everything. And that's Paul's message in Romans chapter 6. Now, let me give you context. At the end of Romans 5, I noted for you last time that in verses 20 and 21, Paul mentions two issues. He mentions the law and he mentions grace. And out of those two issues came two crucial questions that Paul felt he needed to address. The first question was this: does the grace that comes to us in justification, does that encourage Christians to sin? After all, if grace abounds where there's sin, then why not sin some more? Does grace encourage sin? Paul answers that question in chapter 6. The second question that his comments at the end of chapter 5 raise has to do with the law. The second question is this: what purpose does God's law serve? He says in verse 20 of chapter 5 that the law didn't save us. It didn't contribute to our salvation. So what then was the purpose of the law? Well, that's a key question. What purpose did it have for unbelievers? And does it still have any continuing purpose in the life of believers? So Paul endeavors to answer that question in chapter 7. In the process of answering those two questions, chapters 6 and 7 profoundly deepen our understanding of our security, our confidence in justification that we have received through Christ. That's the larger theme in the section in which these two chapters appear. begins at chapter 5, verse 1, runs to the end of chapter 8. The theme of that section is our security and confidence in justification that we have received in Christ. And these two chapters add to that understanding. Now, chapter 6 divides neatly into two major sections, as I noted for you. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, Paul answers the question, can the believer continue to sin? He asks a question in verse 1, and then in verses 2 through 14, he answers that question. Can the believer continue in sin? And his answer is absolutely not. Why? Because we died to sin. That's his answer that he explains in detail. The second major section of chapter 6 is from verse 15 to verse 23. And in verse 15, Paul asks a second question. Not can we continue to live in sin? He's already answered that. But can we sin? In other words, does it really matter? Can the believer take sin lightly? And Paul answers that in verses 16 to 23, and his answer is absolutely not again, because we have become slaves of God and of righteousness. So chapter 6, then, in its entirety, deals with the Christian's new relationship to sin. We've had a radical change in our relationship to sin. Now, I noted for you last time, we can outline the chapter then, in light of that, like this. In verses 1 to 14, Paul teaches us we are no longer slaves of sin. And in verses 15 to 23, he teaches us we are now slaves of God and of righteousness. We began to look at the first major section, verses 1 to 14. We are no longer slaves of sin. That's the theme of it. And I outlined Paul's development of that theme like this. In verses 1 and 2, he presents us with a flawed conclusion that some had had about the believer's sin. In verse 1, he raises the question, and then in verse 2, he gives us his answer in brief. And his answer in brief is, you died to sin. We believers died to sin. That's his complete answer in a general, overarching way. But then in verses 3 to 11, Paul works out a detailed explanation of the believer's death to sin. He tells us that's the reality in verse 2, and then he really unpacks it and unfolds it in its fullness of meaning in verses 3 through 11. And then the third section of this paragraph is in verses 12 to 14. It is the practical application of the believer's death to sin. The practical application. Here's what to do with the theology Paul has been teaching us. Now, again, let me remind you that the theme of this paragraph is crystal clear. Notice verse 1, are we to continue in sin? Verse 2, shall we still live in sin? Verse 6, Paul says Christ has done what he's done so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Verse 14, sin shall not be master over you. You can see clearly the theme of the passage. Paul is not denying here that Christians sin or that sin is a serious struggle for us all. What Paul is denying is that true Christians are still enslaved to sin and continue to live in it as an unbroken pattern of life. Because we are in Christ, because of what Christ as our representative has accomplished in our place, Paul says we have experienced a radical change in our relationship to sin. Now, Paul begins this paragraph by introducing us to a flawed conclusion about the believer's sin. This conclusion was one that was often put forward by Paul's opponents, and it was even a question some true believers had about the relationship believers have to sin. And so he deals with this in verses 1 and 2. Notice verse 1. What shall we say then? That is, in light of what he had just said in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, the end of chapter 5. What shall we say? Since where sin abounds, grace superabounds, and since we're in Christ, grace reigns. Verse 1, Does that mean we are to continue in sin so that grace may increase? The key word in that sentence is the word continue. The Greek word means to continue in an activity, to persist, to persevere. So Paul says, is it okay for true believers to persist in, to continue in, to persevere in a continuing pattern and habit of sin? And what's Paul's answer? Look at verse 2. May it never be. May it never happen, Paul says. He says, that is absolutely abhorrent. That is unthinkable. The King James, trying to capture the idea in King James English, translated this expression, God forbid. Now, what comes next in verse 2 of Romans 6 is one of those defining moments in Scripture. You see, there are times in our study of the Scripture when we come across a statement that simply stands head and shoulders above the rest. It's all Scripture, it's all inspired. But we come to these statements that are huge, and the one we come to today is one of those. It stands as a great sequoia in the forest of biblical truth, a Mount Everest in the Himalayan range of Scripture. In Romans chapter 6, verse 2, we have one of those singular statements, one of the most foundational and fundamental statements in the entire Scripture. In fact, James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, writes this: to understand this statement is to understand how to live a holy life. Let me say that again. To understand this statement that we're going to study today is to understand how to live a holy life. Boyce goes on to say, I would go so far as to say that Romans 6:2 is the most important verse in the Bible for believers and evangelical churches to understand today. And while he's with the Lord, what he wrote just a couple of decades ago is absolutely still true today. This is absolutely crucial. Understanding what Paul says in verse 2 and in the rest of the paragraph as he unpacks that is foundational to dealing with sin in your life. And more than that, it's foundational to enjoying an increasing sense of your security and confidence in your justification. So let's look at it together. Verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, this is a great translation of what the Greek text says here, but I think it's important for you to understand something. In English, sentence word order is important. You have to track with a certain word order because our language is not an inflected language. It doesn't have endings on the words that tell you how the words function. The way we know how the word is functioning in the sentence is the order in which it falls. Your subject has to be in a certain place, and your verb, and then your direct object, and where those nouns lie tell you what the meaning of the sentence is. That's not how it works in Greek. Greek is an inflected language. It has endings on the word, and those endings allow you to know how that word is functioning regardless of where it's placed in the sentence. So you can move the words around and still understand what role that word plays in the sentence. And Greek authors do that. In Greek, word order is primarily about emphasis. New Testament authors will often put the most important idea either first in the sentence, that's the way it normally works, or on occasion at the end of a sentence to really punctuate it. Out of order, as we would think about it, but to make a point. So let me read to you verse 2, that seminal sentence in verse 2, as it literally reads in the Greek text. Here's what Paul says. Those who died to sin, how still shall we continue to live in it? Those who died to sin, how still shall we continue to live in it? In other words, he puts first this quality that is true of all Christians. He's emphasizing we share this reality. We share this by nature. And so it's incongruent with that for us to continue to live in sin. One way to say it is this: we being what we are, those who have died to sin, how shall we continue to live in it? How shall we continue to live in it? Now, Paul is not here asking the means by which we might live in sin. How is normally a word we use that way. As Wallace says, Paul is asking the rightness or the oughtness, to phrase a word, even the possibility of such a lifestyle for one who has died to sin. In other words, Paul is pointing out in this sentence the illogical nature of arguing that a Christian, think about this for a moment, think about the illogic of this, of arguing that a Christian who died to sin would continue to live in it. That doesn't even make sense. I died to sin, but I live in it. It's illogical. That's Paul's point. We who, by our nature as believers, died to sin, how could it ever be that we would continue to live in it? Now, if you're tracking with me, and I hope you are, the real question comes down to the question you may be asking in your mind, and that is, okay, I get it, I see what Paul's doing there, but what does he mean? What does Paul mean by we died to sin? That is the key to understanding this entire passage. What does he mean? Well, as we often do, I don't want to begin with what Paul means. I want to begin with what we died to sin does not mean. And the reason I want to start here is because there's a lot of misunderstanding out there, and I suspect by the time I'm done, many of us here will have embraced one of these bad ideas about what this means. So I want to sort of clear the landscape a bit, clear the foundation of the rubble so we can build appropriately. So let's start then with what we died to sin does not mean. Now, if you want to study this in more detail, both Lloyd-Jones and James Montgomery Boyce have really helpful explanations of a number of wrong ways to interpret this passage. But I just want to summarize the primary wrong interpretations of this passage. There are primarily five common misinterpretations of this seminal statement by the Apostle Paul. Let's look at these wrong interpretations. Number one, Paul does not mean, when he says we died to sin, he does not mean that we died to the influence of sin or to a sensitivity to sin. This is what Wesleyan perfectionism teaches out of the Methodist tradition. This is what they teach. Now, this argument normally is presented by analogy. Always beware of theology by analogy. Here's how it's normally presented. It goes something like this. They'll say, okay, Paul says we died to sin. So, you tell me, what is the chief characteristic of a dead body? And the answer you're supposed to give is, its senses cannot respond to external stimuli. And, of course, that's true of a dead body. So they'll say, here's an illustration of it. Let's say you're walking down the street and you come to a dog lying there in the street. And you're not sure whether that dog is living or dead. What do you do to discern that? Well, the illustration says you go over to the dog and you gently nudge it with your foot. Now, I think that's probably contraindicated. I wouldn't suggest that. But that's how the illustration goes. And they say, if you nudge the dog with your foot and it jumps up and runs away, or it starts barking and snarling at you, then you can conclude it's alive. How do you conclude that? Because it responded to the external stimuli of your foot. On the other hand, the illustration says, if the dog just lies there, and if you kind of continue to nudge it and then eventually to kick it, and it never moves, then it's safe to conclude that it's dead. And so those who teach this position say that since Paul says we have died to sin, it means you are no longer responsive to sin, like a dead body isn't responsive to that nudge from your foot. Here's how C.J. Vaughan, one who takes this position, describes it. Quote, a dead man cannot sin, and you are dead. Be in relation to all sin as impassive, as insensible, as immovable as he who has already died. In other words, this view teaches that we are dead to the attraction to sin, the inherent appeal of sin, and even insensitive to responding to it. In fact, perfectionism, Wesleyan perfectionism, teaches that The perfected Christian no longer has an inward disposition to sin, and he commits no willful outward acts of sin. They have to kind of redefine what sin is, because, of course, it's pretty obvious all of us sin. So they have to kind of reclassify some things, but that's what they teach. Now, there are huge problems with this view. First of all, it ignores the context. In the second half of chapter 7, we're going to encounter the Apostle Paul, who is more than 30 years a Christian and an apostle, and he's talking about his struggle with sin. Secondly, this view makes Paul's commands in this very paragraph nonsensical. If this is what Paul meant, why would he say, if I am completely insensitive to sin, why would he say in verse 11 that I'm to consider myself as dead to sin? Verse 12, that I'm not to let sin reign in my mortal body to go on obeying its lust, and I'm not to go on presenting the members of my body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Why would he even need to say that? And so, it's nonsensical. And let me just say, if you're here this morning and you're breathing, I hope most of you are, you know this isn't true. If you're a Christian, you just know this isn't the right explanation, because it's never true. In fact, it delivers something that is disillusioning. One commentator put it this way. He said, the mirage, I love that word, the mirage of absolute deliverance from sin has been reflected in the eyes of so many souls thirsting for holiness, but it soon vanishes before the touch of sin's experience. That's exactly right. People are taught this, and they're like, oh, wonderful, I can be free from my sin. I can live in Christ-likeness perfectly in this life. That's a wonderful thing. That's what I want. And then they begin to try to put it into practice, and it becomes terribly disillusioning, because it's not long before the reality, the bite of sin, is back. And then it didn't work. Or worse, God didn't work. God hasn't kept his word. And it all stems from a misunderstanding of what Paul is teaching here. A second misinterpretation of we died to sin is that we should, that's the key word, we should die to sin as the secret to Christian victory, quote unquote. That's the word you'll hear. This is Keswick teaching, or deeper life teaching, higher life it's sometimes called. This view teaches the secret to the Christian life, and they use that word a lot, the secret, kind of a Gnostic knowledge that only some have. The secret to the Christian life is that you must crucify your old man. And that's, a phrase they use. When I was a new believer, I was fed a lot of books that taught this view of holiness, very mystical approach. And the writings of Watchman Nee and Witness Lee, these were books that were given to me and their followers. This view says, essentially, you need to stop living. Stop trying to live your Christian life. Just stop and let Christ live his life through you. And you sort of fade into the background, and Christ lives for you. One of the favorite expressions of this view is let go and let God. You're trying too hard. You just need to depend on God. Let him live his life through you. Beloved, can I say frankly to you, when you hear words like the deeper life or victory over sin or any other kind of spiritual secret that promises to catapult you to a new and higher level of spirituality, here's my advice to you. Run, don't walk. Get away from it. It's deadly to your spiritual life. I can tell you that by experience. If you have some books by Watchman Nee and Witness Lee, don't give them to somebody else. Just burn them. Throw them away. They're deadly. There is no secret. There is no shortcut. Here's the biblical reality. You will fight with sin every moment you breathe in this life, and you will only overcome it inch by bloody inch. That's what the scriptures teach.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 3 of his 16-part series, Sin is Not Your Master. Tom will have part 4 for you on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. Preachers, if they're not careful, can become dependent on their own personality, techniques, and talents. By way of contrast, Tom Pennington, in his book Preaching in the Spirit's Power, identifies three crucial commitments found in 1 Corinthians 2 that every preacher of God's Word must make to rely completely on the Holy Spirit's power and not on his own. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, Preaching in the Spirit's Power, today at thewordunleashed.org. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.